I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're making our way through this particular Gospel, the fourth Gospel, as it is usually called, distinct from the other three. The other three tell the same story of Christ along similar lines, synoptic Gospels. But John is a wee bit different. And we're coming to the end of the seventh chapter today. And it's the passage that records various reactions to the teaching of Jesus that he gave at the Feast of Booths. So I'll be reading beginning at verse 40 and read to the end of the chapter. And we'll come back and look at each of those verses and see what God has to say to us today through his written word. John 7, verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? And comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." The passage before us records the various actions or reactions of different groups of people to the teaching of Jesus on the last day of the Feast of Booths. The reactions John recorded here are probably as a direct result of our Lord's final message given on the last day, that great day of the feast. And the substance of that message is found in verses 37 and 38, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John then records four reactions from those who attended the feast and who heard Jesus speak these gracious words. We see the reaction of a group here called the people, another group called the officers, then a group called the chief priest and Pharisees, and then finally one man who was a Pharisee who stood up and spoke in defense of Jesus, the man named Nicodemus. The first reaction John records to Jesus' preaching and teaching at the Feast of Booths is that of the people. Note verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said. And then verse 44, so there was a division among the people over him. This group, designated as the people, consisted of Jews that lived in Jerusalem. We've already seen that group mentioned in verse 25. And then there were all the people that came to Jerusalem from other places in the nation, like the brothers of Jesus. This chapter begins by saying how they went down to the Feast of Booths. They traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem for the feast, and there were people all over the country doing the same. These two words, the people, are also translated in the ESV in this chapter, the crowd, verse 20 and verse 49. The word that is used there literally means the people of the land, or the common, ordinary people. And so John is recording the opinions of the people, the common, ordinary people, regarding Jesus. And we saw in verses 11 and 12, their opinions of him were divided at the commencement of the feast. And we see here in verse 44, it was divided at the end of the feast. When they heard these words, the words Jesus spoke at the feast, what did these common, ordinary people think of him? John records three responses. Some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee. So Jesus got mixed reviews. Well, let's do a quick appraisal of these three responses. Note that some of the people said, this really is the prophet. That means they were convinced that Jesus was the prophet of whom Moses spoke and wrote of. It's the reaction that many had after they witnessed the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Moses declared in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, that God would raise up sometime in the future a prophet like unto him. In John 5, Jesus told the Jews in Jerusalem on one of his visits that Moses wrote of me. And we believe clearly that the prophet Moses wrote of was Jesus Christ. He's the prophet God raised up that would be like unto Moses. In fact, Simon Peter, the day after Pentecost, used Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 in his sermon in reference to the Messiah. And sometime later, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 did the same. So the Messiah who was to come would be the prophet. But it seems that some of the people in Jerusalem who said, is this the prophet? Didn't take the declaration of Moses about the prophet to be the Messiah. And I say that because the next reaction to the ministry of Jesus records the belief of some who said, this is the Christ. Now, the people who said, is this the prophet, should have equated that with the Messiah. But it seems that some of the people then distinguished between the prophet and the Messiah, seeing them as different personages. But Christians, we believe that they're one and the same. And so this first group appeared to stop short of explicitly declaring that Jesus, whom they heard at the feast, was the Christ. But they said, he's the prophet. By not realizing that Jesus was the Christ, nonetheless, they believed he was a great prophet raised up by God. So their knowledge was not complete, but at least they were convinced to some extent that Jesus was sent by God and he was a prophet. So that's the first reaction. The second, note verse 41 also, others said, this is the Christ. That is, they were convinced that what they'd seen, what they heard, that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. I think this group's mentioned previously in verse 31. Many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? No, he's the Christ. No one can do all the signs that he has done. And so they acknowledge Jesus to be the Christ. Now think about what they were doing in confessing that Jesus was the Christ. They were risking persecution and public shaming by the religious authorities. But they could not be silent. They were convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. And they openly and publicly declared it. No question mark here. This is the Christ. He is the Christ. Jesus once said, "Whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." The Apostle Paul wrote in the 10th chapter of Romans, "With the mouth confession is made unto salvation." He went on also to say, "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So thanks be unto God. There were some at the Feast of Booths who recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, and they openly and publicly confessed him. That means they responded to his invitation to come to him and drink of the water of life freely. There's a third response by the people. There's the reaction of some who said, note the text again, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee?" And they went on to add, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" The question raised by the skeptics here is a valid one. Is Christ to come from Galilee? What's the answer to that? No. The Messiah will come from elsewhere. And they state that in the second question. Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David? From Bethlehem, the village of where David was? What's the answer to that? Yes. The scriptures clearly declare that the Messiah will be the offspring of David and that he will come from the village where David was, the village of Bethlehem. Scripture reveals that Christ would come from the offspring of David. Think of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Psalm 89, Isaiah chapter 11, so many places. The Messiah would be the seed of David, the offspring of David. And then the scriptures show that the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem of Judea. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. When the wise men came following that star, they got there and they consulted with Herod. Where's the Christ to be born? Where's the King of the Jews to be born? And he went and discussed this with the scribes, and they came back with the answer, Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. The problem we have here is that these skeptics didn't do their homework. Jesus grew up in Galilee, but he was of the tribe of Judah, David's tribe. Jesus was not born in Nazareth, though he was known as the Nazarene. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And had they looked at his background, they would have learned this. Jesus was a descendant of David. Jesus was born in David's hometown. And of course, we know by the teaching of Jesus in chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's something more important than that, and that's his real origins. He came from heaven. He was sent by the Father. But they assume that since he grew up in Galilee, that he must have been born there. And obviously, these people had no interest to investigate the messianic credentials of the one whom many were saying was the Christ. And had they done a simple background check, they would have discovered that Jesus met both of the qualifications that they raised. Of David, of the seed of David, born in Bethlehem. And so their assumption was wrong, dead wrong. It was based on ignorance. Like what Richard Phillips says, you would think that members of a religion that had been waiting for its Messiah for over 1,000 years and who had just finished a festival celebrating his blessings would take time to investigate the claims of so likely a candidate as Jesus. Why didn't they? Because they were committed to their unbelief and comfortable with their ignorance. John gives a summary statement in verse 43 of these sample reactions. He says, "So there was a division among the people over him." We'll read about more divisions. Chapter 9, verse 16. Chapter 10, verse 19. And we should not be surprised at that. In Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus warned that division would come. "Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." And he went on in that chapter to spell out the division in families. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Because men love darkness rather than light, they oppose Jesus because Jesus exposes the darkness of their hearts. And thus they're not for him, they're against him. There's division between those who walk in the light and who follow him and those who live in the darkness and deny him. Jesus was a great divider of men. Jesus always caused division, conflict. Because there's a distinction between light and darkness, truth and falsehood. And we should not be surprised that happened with Jesus, and we ought not be surprised that it will happen with us. But Jesus didn't let the opposition hinder him, and neither should we. John moves on to a second reaction. That is from the people to the officers. That's what they're called. Look at verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priest and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And here's the reaction of the officers. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Now it's possible that the word "some," which begins verse 44, could go with what precedes, but I think it fits best with what follows. The "some" who wanted to arrest Jesus but didn't are the officers who had been sent out for that purpose and now return back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who sent them to give a report. The officers were mentioned in verse 32. They're probably the temple police, the temple guards. And the chief priests, the Pharisees, had sent them to observe Jesus. They sent them to arrest him. And they intended to arrest him. But verse 44, no one laid hands on him. Now, why did no one lay hands on him? Well, one of the reasons why they didn't arrest Jesus is probably because opportunity to do so didn't present itself. I assume that when they were sent forth by the chief priests and the Pharisees, that they said, "We want you to arrest Jesus, but let's not create a riot and create a revolution in the city. So exercise caution." And so a door never opened for them to swoop in and detain Jesus. Another reason they didn't lay their hands on Jesus, we've already studied in this passage. Verse 30, because his hour had not yet come. And even if you go back earlier in chapter 7, verse 6, verse 8, my time has not yet come. Your time is always present, but my time has not yet come. This explains why the opportunity to arrest Jesus never happened. The hour decreed by God that his son would be arrested, tried, and crucified had not arrived. And so they could not take Jesus until God willed it. They weren't permitted by God to carry out their evil designs. So there are two reasons. Didn't rest because opportunity didn't arise. But opportunity didn't rise because his hour had not yet come. But there's another reason why the officers didn't arrest Jesus. They were smitten by the power of his words, and they could not proceed to take custody of him. They exclaimed, look at those words in verse 46, no one ever spoke like this man. Imagine the scene in your mind. The last day of the feast is over, and the officers failed in their mission, and they returned to home base to give a report. They came to the chief priests and the Pharisees who had sent them. The chief priests and the Pharisees together probably made up that Jewish high court that we know of as the Sanhedrin. The chief priests would have been Sadducees, and of course the Pharisees made up the rest. These were strange bedfellows, but they were of one mind concerning Jesus, and they wanted him out of the way. You've got two groups of people that strongly opposed each other doctrinally. Paul brings that out in Acts chapter 23, verse 7. But in spite of their differences, they had this common animosity toward Jesus, and they joined their forces together to bring an end to him. So the chief priests and the Pharisees were surprised to see the temple guard, the officers, return without a prisoner. And so they asked, why did you not bring him? And the officers might well have answered, an opportunity never arose. The crowd might have set off a riot had we arrested him. But that wasn't how they answered. How did they answer? We didn't arrest him because no one ever spoke like this man. The words of Jesus had left them stunned. They were shocked. They were in amazement. They were bewildered. They were overwhelmed at what Jesus said. And I would think even with the manner in which he spoke. And how could they arrest a man who spoke with such power and authority? They heard those authoritative pronouncements. They heard the gracious invitation, and they were deeply impressed. We've never heard anything like this before. We can't arrest a man that speaks like him. We often read in the Gospels of people reacting in the same way. Matthew records at the end of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount these words, and so it was when Jesus ended these things that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Authority. Not as the scribes. Not what they were customarily used to hearing. Now, I think these officers, temple police, were surely Levites. That means they would have been theologically trained. They were not simpletons who could easily be deceived. Now, they didn't confess here that Jesus was the Messiah, but they realized that he was extraordinary. His words had a mesmerizing effect upon them. Spurgeon catches the sense of this well. He said, while the constables who had mingled with the throng were waiting for an opportunity of arresting the Lord Jesus, they themselves were arrested by his earnest eloquence. They could not take him, for he had fairly taken them. So the guards were deeply impressed by the majesty of his message. MacArthur says, caught between the power and grace of his message and the hatred of their leaders, they were paralyzed into activity. Let's come now to a third reaction that John records. It's the reaction of the Pharisees. Now, these officers reported back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, but what we pick up here now is mention of the Pharisees. They are the ones who did the interviewing. They were probably the ones who were in charge of getting Jesus arrested and brought to trial. And so they conducted the interview. And their reaction that we read of here was directly leveled against the chief officers, but it's clear that they were also reacting against Jesus himself. The Pharisees were not pleased with the officers. Their reply to them was one of anger and contempt. They berated them. They abused them. "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" But this crowd, you're talking about the people again, the ordinary, common people, the people of the land, they don't know the law, and they're cursed. An amazing question, isn't it? Have you been deceived? They wanted to know if the temple police had been duped by the one they considered to be an imposter. In their judgment, something wicked, something evil had happened because these officers sent to arrest him fell under his spell. But then there's another question. Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? If anybody else has done what you've done, be they authorities or Pharisees, snitch on them. Tell us, are you the only ones that's been deceived? Or are others, men in authority, even Pharisees, have they believed? Well, there's one Pharisee that comes up next, Nicodemus, who had. That's what they were probing for. And then the Pharisees accused them of being like the crowd. He said, the crowd, they don't know the law. They're cursed. This tells us what the Pharisees thought about the common people. They thought the common people were a bunch of ignoramuses who didn't know the law. And because they didn't know the law, they were under the curse of the law. What a disparaging comment. What condescension, what arrogance. You temple guard, you've been influenced by these ignoramuses, the common people. And they're ignorant of the law. They're under the condemnation of the law. The irony of John is strong. We've got the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, these rulers, who regarded the common ordinary people as scripturally illiterate because many of them recognized the true identity of Jesus. But these people who boasted of their spiritual superiority was ignorant of who Jesus truly was. R.C. Sproul makes such an interesting comment. "I do not believe there has ever been a more arrogant bunch in all of history than the Pharisees." I think he's right. As you read the New Testament and see what we're told about these religious leaders, oh, they were arrogants. They were know-it-alls. Elitist snobs. They felt superior to the common people. And so they berated these officers who came back and said, we couldn't arrest him because no one ever spake like him. You must be stupid like these common, ordinary people too. I tell you what, a lot of common, ordinary people know the Bible right well. You don't have to have an education to know the Bible, to know God, and to be strong in theology. Spurgeon always gave credit to a cook woman at the school where he attended who taught him more theology than anyone ever else did. We ought to be like that, knowing the Scripture, learning the Scripture, but not being proud and arrogant. I like the Pharisees. Well, we have one final reaction. We've seen the reaction of the people, the officers, the temple police, the Pharisees. And last, John mentions Nicodemus. Note verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before. Now that rings the bell to us. It says, oh, he's talking about John 3 here. Nicodemus, that man, the Pharisee, who went to Jesus at night and said, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles you do unless God be with him. So Nicodemus, this man who had gone to him before and who was one of them, he was a Pharisee too, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, just like the Pharisees, we would expect him to say, are you from Galilee too? Are you one of those dumb hicks from that place up north? And then they said, search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. This prominent Pharisee who came to Jesus by night, you remember what he learned, something he should have known? He learned about the new birth. You must be born again. I don't think John indicates in chapter 3 of his gospel that Nicodemus was born again at that time. I think what we read here may have been that time when he came out and defended Jesus, some quasi-defender, you might say, of Jesus, where he nails his colors to the wall. He flies the mask up and to show where he stood. He now defends Jesus in the midst of hostile resistance. Mark Johnston says of Nicodemus, he is not now a lone figure under the cover of darkness, but a lone voice in the midst of a clamor of opposition. On this occasion, Nicodemus stands up. He stands up alone and he pleads for justice. He raised a point of procedure regarding the law of God of which these Pharisees were supposed to be ardent defenders. And so he asked a probing question. Does our law, the law of God, the law of Moses, judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? That is, doing the background check to see if what he says is true. Jewish law forbade judging a person without a trial. A person was afforded the right of testifying on his behalf and presenting witnesses. But the Pharisees, apart from this lone figure, had prejudged Jesus. Nicodemus argued that if men were going to use the law to judge Jesus, they might ought to go by the law themselves. Again, the irony is strong. The Pharisees had condemned Jesus without an investigation. This was a kangaroo court. They didn't give him a hearing. What does that tell us? It reveals just how much they hated Jesus. They hated Jesus so much, they didn't care about what the truth was about him. They had their agenda, and they were going to bring that about. Their minds were shut to the truth. And for them, this is an open and shut case. We don't need any more facts. This man's an imposter. He can't be the Messiah. And they just ruled him out. Well, obviously, the Pharisees didn't listen to the rebuke leveled against them by Nicodemus. Instead, they lashed out at Nicodemus. If you can't come up with a good argument in defense of something, just attack the person. And that's what they did. They turned on him. They said, "Are you from Galilee too?" That'd be like some northerner defending a southerner. And the people up there would say, "You from Alabama too? Are you from Arkansas too?" Because we southerners aren't thought so very well of, are we? The Galileans weren't thought very well of either. So, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arise out of Galilee. So they sarcastically inferred that if you hold that opinion about this man, you too must be from Galilee. Oh, what contempt at these backwater, ignorant people. And so they hurl the insult in the face of Nicodemus. They accused him of being as ignorant as the Galileans. These unsophisticated Galileans. So what a demeaning insult. They couldn't have made a greater one. The Pharisees were wrong in prejudging Jesus. But instead of admitting it, they attacked the one who exposed their hypocrisy. You see, the Pharisees could have done what some of the people did, who said, "Oh no, he couldn't be the Christ, because the Christ comes not from Galilee, but from Judea, offspring of David." They could have done a background check and have known that as well. We see here their errors manifested in two glaring ways. They assume with these others that Jesus was from Galilee. But again, he grew up in Galilee, but he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Luke chapter 2 verse 4 says, "Because he was of the house and lineage of David." Now, I am not convinced that the Pharisees were ignorant of Jesus' origins. They may have actually known that, but because they wanted to perpetuate a lie, they had to say he's from Galilee, like them, and accuse Nicodemus of being from Galilee, they would perpetuate the lie. Second mistake they made was to say that no prophet ever rose out of Galilee. All you got to do, they said, was search and see, and you'll know that no prophet comes out of Galilee. But that's not true. Galilee would have been part of the northern tribe of Israel. Jonah came from that area. We think Hosea did. Elijah very well could have. And so they were wrong in saying no prophet ever arose out of Galilee. They should have searched to see and would have found out that to be so. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, to have a closed mind? It's appalling that many in our own day have settled opinions, and so they ignore the truth. The Pharisees had their minds made up, and so they refused to consider that they might be wrong, that Jesus might be the Messiah. Christians aren't afraid of people investigating the Bible, thoroughly investigating, considering everything. Don't we encourage people to do that? Read the Bible. Be like the noble Bereans. You hear something preached, study the Scripture, see if it's true or not. Pharisees were close-minded, and so many like that are today. But not Nicodemus. He'd come to a critical point in his life. John records something about Nicodemus in three chapters. Chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 19. Chapter 3 You must be born again, Nicodemus. Chapter 7, Nicodemus stands to defend the right of Jesus to have a fair hearing. And you remember how we see him in chapter 19? He assisted Joseph of Arimathea in burying the body of Jesus. But it appears that his defense of Jesus before the Pharisees after the Feast of Booths was the time when he became a true follower of Jesus Christ. The question comes to us afresh, what will we do with Jesus? John records the reactions of several different groups to the invitation of Jesus to drink of the living waters. He showed us how the common ordinary people reacted. He showed us how the temple police reacted, who didn't arrest him. He showed us how the Pharisees in particular reacted. And then he showed us how Nicodemus reacted. The people were confused. The officers were astounded. The Pharisees were defiant. But Nicodemus was bold. And he took a public stand for Jesus Christ. He came out openly. And I think this was the day he confessed his faith in Jesus Christ. Mark Johnstone says, for him, that is for Nicodemus, the truth of Christ had penetrated to such an extent that he could no longer fight against it. He no longer tried to hide, but bowed before the truth and acknowledged Christ in public. Thus it is true. Thus it is that true and saving faith always reveals itself. One of the marks by which we know people are Christians is that they openly, publicly confess Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. Have you done that? Are you one of these people who say, well, I'm really a Christian, but have you openly, publicly confessed that before a group of people? Have you stood in the waters of baptism and said, Jesus is my Savior and Lord, and I'm identifying with Him today in the waters of baptism. I believe He died, was buried, and rose again. Jesus said, those who confess me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. But what did He say about those who would not confess Him before men? He will deny them before His Father in heaven. What will you do with Jesus? A.B. Simpson, old Christian Missionary Alliance preacher years ago, wrote a hymn. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? So that's the question. What will you do with Jesus? Every person must answer that question. You can't be neutral. Jesus said you're either for me or against me. You can't straddle the fence. We either confess Him or deny Him. Which is it for you? Will you come to Him and drink? He offers you refreshing water for your parched, thirsty soul. Come in repentance and faith today, and you will find new life in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You inspired John, led John to write about these various reactions to people after the Feast of Booths, when Jesus spoke so clearly, inviting people to come to Him and drink. Gave the promise that whoever believes, as the Scripture says, out of the heart will flow rivers of living water. Oh, that blessed invitation still going forth today. But what do we think of Jesus? Is He some prophet of old? Do we deny He's the Christ for whatever reason? Are we like the officers who were astounded, stunned, amazed at what He said, but took no further steps? Are we like the Pharisees who stand in defiance against Jesus and His word? Or are we like Nicodemus, who came to defend our Lord and became a follower? We rejoice that we can read at the end of this gospel how he assisted in burying the body of Jesus. He came to know and love Jesus Christ. Oh, how we wish we could read, but it's not recorded. But maybe we'll have this conversation when we're in glory. What Nicodemus thought after Christ rose from the grave. What a marvelous truth it is. And so, how we pray you would deal with the hearts of people and bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring them to love and to know him who was sent into this world by the Father to accomplish a great mission and to offer freely to everyone who's thirsty water to drink that satisfies the longing of the soul. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.